Take your Bibles with me, and we're going to look at several verses for our text here this evening. Turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're going to get our lesson from. Deuteronomy chapter 6, allow me to read in your audience, on your hearing, verses 4 and following, 4 to 9. Now, bear in mind that you cannot divorce verse 4 from at least the preceding three verses, let alone the first five chapters of the book. In verses 1 through 3 of Deuteronomy 6, here God is instructing his people through Moses that the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which he gave to that nation in their covenantal relationship and bond with him, they were to be observed, they were to be obeyed, and they were to be done. Also, God wanted, especially the fathers, the heads of house, to propagate and to inoculate their families with this truth. And then in three, we have the first call to give undivided attention to what the Lord is about to say. Now in verses 4, a second hearing, or a call to hearing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We're going to be looking at that phrase, one Lord. As I mentioned either this past Sunday or the previous Wednesday, when you come to the Old Testament, the major thrust of the Old Testament when God reveals himself, he reveals himself primarily as the one true and living God. Now, as Trinitarians, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three divine persons, co-equal. They share all the same attributes, very God or very God. Very, very much divine, very much awesome, with all the attributes of immutability, infinity, eternity, love, grace, mercy, compassion, forbearance, etc. But the main thrust for Israel was the oneness of God, because when they finally get into the land, no sooner are they in the land. Matter of fact, while they were in the wilderness at the very foot of Sinai, they lapsed over into idolatry, where God was replaced with a hollowed out gold overlaid calf. And what did the Israelites say? These be thy gods, O Israel, that delivered you out of Egypt. And here's this calf that popped out of the oven, according to Aaron. They already went into idolatry. And then when they got into the land, they began to worship all the gods of the heathen. Balaam, Ashtaroth, Molech. And they would burn their children to these gods that never, ever, ever existed, only in the mind of a wicked, perverted, darkened imagination. Now, when you come to the New Testament, not only is the concept of one true living God also emphasized, but you see the concept of the Trinity comes crystal clear in some awesome passages where you have to be blind to say that it's not there. But the emphasis tonight is on the oneness of God. The fact there's only one God. Okay, continue. Verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Well, if there's only one God, and he's the creator, and he's the governor, and he's the lawgiver, you know what this means, verses 5? It's a simple application. Your loyalty and my loyalty, my service and your service, your devotion and my devotion is to be given exclusively to him. And there's to be no competitor and no competition with any other small G-O-D. God does not desire, nor does he appreciate, nor does he love When our hearts are divided, where I'm going to give God, 99% of my heart, and then the other heart is going to be for the little God that I worship off to the side in seclusion. It could be money, it could be fame, it can be prestige, it can be possessions, toys, sex, whatever, or maybe the image you see of yourself in the mirror. There's to be no competitor. There's to be no competition. We are to love the Lord thy God with every fiber of our being, our intellect, our affections, and our will. Read on. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently. It doesn't say you're going to teach them. It doesn't say you pawn off your kids to the Sunday school teacher or you pawn them off to the public school teacher who's going to teach everything contrary to what you teach in the home. It says you're to teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy home, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I had a family member one time. All you do is give me the Bible. And my answer to that family member was, that is the most precious thing that I can give you. More than my money, more than my investments, more than your inheritance, the biggest and greatest and the most valuable thing I can give to you is the Word of God. Take it or leave it. That's your options. Reject it and go to hell. Accept it and be saved. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. Well, now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we have the seven laws of exclusion. The seven laws of exclusion, as some call them. And this was taught to me way before I became a Calvinist, way before I became a Reformed Baptist. This is, for me, this is some ancient material. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice, the unity, the oneness. Out of the many, one. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, here it comes, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, guess what? It says God is one, but you got three persons mentioned. Just like in my opening verses to call to instruction, husband and wife become one, but yet when you look at them, well, there's the husband and there's the wife. I don't see them as Siamese twins. But in their marriage vows, they are one. And two become one physically, as when that wife and that husband get a little intimate and they produce an offspring. The offspring shares 23 chromosomes from daddy and 23 chromosomes from mommy, which makes a complete unit, a person. Two become one through birth of a child. And yet when you look at them, I see three. Husband, wife, baby. That's one unit. Out of the many, one. Turn to John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10. Here Jesus is giving his dissertation as him as the great shepherd. Not a shepherd, but the great shepherd. Definite article, the, not a. He's not one of many shepherds going around calling sheep. John chapter 10, verse 30. And let me show you a little bit of Johannian. That's how they say the word John when they want to refer to something. Johannian, that's a theological term. Let me show you a little Johannian thumbprint. I and my Father are one. The I is Jesus. My Father is the Father. Two persons. And then Jesus says, oh, we're one. Get that. One. Now go to 1 John 5. That infamous, nasty verse 7. This is proof for me that John not only wrote the gospel, but he also wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Revelation. 1 John 5 and 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So you see, John liked to use the word one in his vocabulary. Okay? Now, let me give you a little side road excursion. We're going to, you know, when you go driving, sometimes you get that little pullover scenic and you look at the beautiful valley or the beautiful snow-capped mountains or maybe the forest lace hills. As your pastor and as a fellow Christian brother in Christ, I do not want any one of you in this congregation to feel so intimidated by what we have heard in the past by those who were educated and want to make you feel you're so inferior because you haven't darkened the halls of a college or a seminary, or you don't know and you haven't wrapped your brain around the original languages. You don't know Hebrew, you don't know Aramaic, you don't know Koine Greek, you don't know Latin, you don't know... I want you to use that verse. And if you're unwilling to use that verse because you have fell prey to deception, I question whether you love God and whether you believe your Bible. I honestly do. I question whether you love God. Because see, a Bible believer is someone who looks at his Bible and says, this is God's word, and this word is to put me under the microscope. What was David's prayer? Search me, O God. Search me. Find in me any wicked way. We do not put the Bible under a microscope, and you and I take the Bible into the docket, and we doubt it, we question it, and we remove things because it doesn't settle with our little theological world that we've created for ourselves. So I want you to use 1 John 5:7. And if someone tells you, well, my educated pastor with his PhD tells me that's not to be found in that epistle, you still use the verse. And if you're afraid to use that verse because you fell prey to deception, I question whether you love God and whether you even believe the Bible. You're a Bible believer in name only, not a Bible believer in reality with this pastor and this Christian. It has the stamp and the thumbprint of John. Look all the way up there in verses 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For, this flows. The word for means because. Because there are three that bear record in heaven. Father, Word, Holy Ghost, these three are one. And there are three that bear record in earth. The Spirit, the water, the blood. And these agree, and these three agree in one. John's use of that in one is a unique Johannian thumbprint of his handiwork under divine inspiration. Well, brothers and sisters, let's first begin by you listening to me read carefully, minus the Bostonian accent, a portion of your confession of faith. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance, now listen to these theological terms, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without body parts, without passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. I want you to key in the two words, essence, substance. These are theological terms that were poured into your confessional statement based on the thinking of nearly, at this time, 1,600 years of church history and battling error from within the church and error that came from outside of the churches as we studied church history. We have to use these terms, human terms, in such a way to condescend to the masses in order to make some sense and to cause some sense of understanding to puny finite minds that you and I have of who this one true and living God is. And so in theology, as it's found here in your own confession, whose substance is in and of himself, whose essence cannot be comprehended. God is so big, God is so awesome, God is so mysterious, that I believe that in all eternity, in a glorified state, we will never cease learning of who and what he is. We will never reach total perfection. To do so, we would become another God. But in all eternity, you're going to have all of eternity for God to allow you to mind, M-I-N-E, his very essence and his very being. And it's going to take all eternity. And we're never going to graduate. The oneness of God. The confession says, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 8. And let's see whether or not the confession matches with Scripture. Any confession. If it doesn't match with Scripture, well, burn it. Start your fireplace. Maybe make some good kindling. 1 Corinthians 8 and 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, bear in mind, the Corinthian believers came out of a background with many gods. They came out of a background that if you were gay, whether you were straight, whether you were bisexual, or whether you were a lesbian, you can go to any one of the Greek and Roman temples that were available, and you can make contact with that deity by going to bed with one of those temple priests, whether it was male or female. That's how they believed you made contact with the god that was represented in that table, in that temple, by having an intimate physical relationship with the priestess or the priest, male and female. And so when the Corinthians got saved, except for the Jews probably, when it came to the pagans, they came out of the most raunchiest background under the sun. Raunchy. Lewd. And some in the church now, with very sensitive conscience, knowing that the best cut of meat was offered to the gods at these temples, and once that piece of meat was offered, it was put on the sales rack at the most reduced price. And since it was the choicest meat, for the best value of money, some Christians with a pagan background saw nothing wrong in buying a slab of that meat, taking it home, cooking it, and then enjoying it. Then the brother or the sister who is extremely weak in conscience, still thinking that Diana is something, or Artemis is something, or Mars is something, or Jupiter is someone, or Venus is someone, when they saw another brother or sister walking off from the shambles carrying that offered piece of meat, they would judge them as not being spiritual. And so you had this tension within the church. That's what Paul here is addressing. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know. Now, brothers and sisters, that denotes knowledge. That's not a feel. That an idol is nothing in the world. And that there are none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, though within your culture there are many, many gods in the eyes of the pagans, whether they live in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. You have the Father and the Son. But they're one. Notice, you have a plurality, and yet you have one. The oneness of God. The oneness of God. What exactly is implied when we say there is only one God? But as Trinitarians, we are forced to submit to the evidence found in Old and New Testament sides that there's a plurality in the Godhead. What do we do? What does it mean, one? Well, I kind of gave it away by reading the confession. I want to offer you three things. His eternal being, as a being, he's one. His mysterious substance, which is in and of himself, is one. And his incomparable essence, what makes him who he is, one. When it comes to what he is one. One in being, one in essence, one in substance, one in his will, in his decree. Now that will or that decree may have been parceled out through progressive revelation. God gave Adam a little bit of it. God gave Noah a little bit. God gave Abraham some of it. God gave Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all the way down till you come to the little babe in Bethlehem stable. That progressive revelation. But if you were to back up and go into eternity past, the entire plan that God works out through old and then fulfilled in the new, that you are living and you breathe it and you live it and you pray it and you preach it and you teach it, it's one awesome plan, because it came from the mind of one God, his plan of the ages. One essence, one substance, one being. That's what it means, the oneness of God. Now, Manual of Theology and Church Order. If you were a Southern Baptist over 100 years ago, this was one of your textbooks. Calvinistic, Baptistic, strong on local church. Let me read to you what he says about the oneness. Under the title, Attributes of God, chapter 2, he says, section 1, unity. There is but one God. Listen, the heathen nations have worshipped many gods, but the inspired volume throughout incalculates the doctrine that there is but one God. Moses said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And in the New Testament, the same truth is taught. There is one God and one mediator. To us, there is but one God. He continues, It is true that plural names of the deity are frequently used in the Old Testament. But it is manifest that they were not designed to teach the doctrine of polytheism. What does that mean, preacher? When I say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I am not talking about three separate and distinct gods. He's one. Now, if that's boggling your brain, it boggles mine, because I got to somehow take that which is and bring it down and condescend it for you and I to understand it. He's one. But when it comes to his personhood, of which you are a person, there's three. He continues in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, the word God is plural in the Hebrew. But the whole passage contains the most unequivocal declaration of the unity of God. In Genesis 1:1, the name God, Elohim, is plural, but the verb created is singular, and therefore bears out all reference in favor of polytheism. It says, in the beginning, the gods, with an S, created singular heaven, earth, time, space, dirt. And when you do normal writing, you have to have an agreement with the verb and the noun. The noun and the verb, even in English, noun and the verb have to agree, even in number. But in Hebrew, in the beginning, the gods created singular unity, oneness of purpose, oneness of design. He continues, the unity of God renders his moral government one, uniting the subjects of it unto one great empire. Since he is one, then there's only one empire, not the dark side. Not Darth Vader, not the little Jedi, not Yoda, one. And therefore only one kingdom. It leaves us in no doubt to whom our allegiance is due. Someone tells you that they're a Christian, and the way things are going in American churches, plural, there's a whole not lot of theological teaching coming from the pulpit. Maybe a little splash and dash, a little token verse to God to make him feel good. But when it comes to substance and essence and real meat and potatoes and, yes, milk and some oatmeal for the babes to get them out of the crib and to stand on their own two feet and run their race and be a good soldier for Christ, Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. Christ is to have first place. My life, your life. No options. You don't pray about it. You pray to God to give you the grace to work it out. It leaves us in no doubt to whom our allegiance is due, and it fixes one center in the universe to which the affections of all hearts should be directed. Since there is one God, and you only have one heart, you can't take that heart and divide it with all the gods of this world. And then we're going to give God a little tip on a Sunday and a Wednesday night. You satisfied with that? Flip of the coin. Now, one God, one governor, one kingdom, one heart, like you have, total 100% allegiance and devotion to Him. See how important the number one is? A lot of application. It tends to unite the people of God. As we have one God, so we have one body and one spirit. Not bad for a dinosaur. J.L. Dagg. Imagine some Southern Baptist churches today. This may not be on the best reading in their library. Now turn to 1 Timothy 2 on this. Let's see whether or not Mr. Dagg is in agreement with Scripture and whether or not our own confession is in agreement with Scripture. A confession is only as good as it aligns itself with Scripture. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now notice it says all men. Now Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and following, he is going to delineate who the all men are. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. All men, white, black, yellow, red, polka dot, striped, male, female, young, old, in between, rich, poor, destitute, middle class, and come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice, the knowledge of the truth. What did we learn this past Sunday? The centrality of what? Truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You're stuck. One Father, one Son, two divine persons, but one. That's why I'd never be intimidated with the 1 John 5:7 passage. You got the Father, the Word, the Spirit, and these three are one. It's found elsewhere. It's found elsewhere. Well, brothers and sisters, since there's only one true God, our hearts, listen carefully, it's been a long day. Our hearts, our devotion, and our loyalties belong solely to the one true and living God. All others are to take their proper place under Him. All, maybe for some of us, some of those little gods that you hide and worship and pamper and feed, they need to be killed. They need to be killed, mortified. Thus, the sin of idolatry is such an offense and affront to the one true living God. It becomes an affront. We insult Him. We literally, in a figure of speech, take sand and we toss it in His face. And as I shared with you before, brothers and sisters, there was a time when I was extremely sincere when I would kiss the feet of statues. I've been in the Catholic Church where I was raised. The very feet of these statues had been, the toe tips were worn smooth from years of touch and kisses of Roman Catholic parishioners in my particular parish there, Sacred Heart Parish there in East Boston. Worn smooth. You couldn't even make out the toenail that was attached to the toe. because of the constant touching and the constant kissing done by passerbys. This is a statue made of stone, and we were able to wear the toes from off the toenail, from off the toes. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know why? God is one. Thou shalt not worship any graven image, because God is one. You do not take my name in a vain and foolish manner, because he's one. And you remember the day of rest, because he gave it for you for refreshment. And since he's the governor, he has the sovereign prerogative to tell you what to do with your time. He gives you 6 days to play, and he expects that seventh day for you and I to focus our attention on his oneness, his essence, his substance, his being, what unflinching devotion. And I'm here to tell you that what I just done giving you from these lips in a dry mouth is hardly mentioned or preached in most churches in this country. What do you hear people referring? Oh, the man upstairs. Oh, that's so offensive to me. So blasphemous. The man upstairs. Like he's some old codger grandfather on a rocking chair with that long wispy beard, and the God just kind of strokes his beard as he rocks his eternal rocking chair, and he watches the world go into hell in a handbasket, and he's so impotent that he's not in control of anything. Our prayers rise to him as if it's puff of smoke, because he can't interject, because he's a gentleman, and he's not going to interject his will over the free will of man. That's not a God to worship. That's a God to spit out of your mouth. No apologies tonight. None. Those first four commandments are our moral obligation to the one true and living God, because he's one. He is the creator. He is the provider. He is the sovereign. He is the majesty. And he is the magistrate of his kingdom. And if you're here tonight and you think you can walk the straight and narrow path and have a divided loyalty and a divided heart to God Almighty when you go home tonight, get right before you pillow your head. Christ is to be one. The Spirit is to be one. And the Father is to be one in our devotion and our aspirations and in our fear and in our reverence. Well, let's see whether the Bible agrees. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 35. And because of time, I'm just going to read verses 35, but you know that there's a context. Stuff comes before, stuff comes after. So I'm not just simply cherry picking something out of the clear blue, but because of time, I'm trying to make good use of your time. Unto thee it was shown, Deuteronomy 4:35, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. That's a little phrase that says, God is one. No one else. So therefore, we can't have any other gods next to him. We can't even represent him and then bow ourselves down to statues and images and icons. He's jealous for his name. We got no business taking his name loosely, as if it's, you know, big deal. No different than a man calling his wife the old lady or the old bag. Huh? Or a wife calling her husband the old man. And then the day of rest. God is the one who governs our worship. He governs how we handle his name. He governs the fact that he's in competition with no one. And he wants you to give him 1 day out of 7. 1 day out of 7. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 32. I'm giving you all the verses where it speaks of God being one, if you haven't noticed that. So you can jot those down. Those of you taking notes, I appreciate the fact that you're being studious. You're going to go home and then put me under the microscope and then you judge me. But you do not judge God's word. God's word judges you and me. Look at verse 39, friends. See now that I, even I, am He. There's the great I am. Ready? And there is no God with me. But the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We're talking about essence, substance, and being, not personhood. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, my one singular. Didn't say our hand, my hand. Isn't that awesome? What is God saying here? I am the Almighty, and I will run my universe as I so desire. Because He has the absolute power and the absolute wisdom and the absolute might and the absolute righteousness and holiness, the judge of the earth will always do the right thing. He will always do the right thing. God cannot lie. God cannot cheat. God cannot steal. And God will never save any sinner apart from His Son. Yeah, there are some things God can't do. He can never lie. And He can never break a promise. That's this awesome being who hopefully tonight, maybe for some of you, maybe it's a reawakening, or maybe for some of you, you're saying, Bob, thank you for sharing this. Thank you for reminding me, because I've been having a real bad week. I'm here to tell you that as a believer, there's only one true living God. He gave you the very breath when you woke up this morning. As a matter of fact, when you went to bed last night, whether you tossed or turned or whether you were like a cat just cozied up, He let your heart beat all night. He didn't call you home. And when the alarm clock went off this morning and you heard the birds and you saw the sunrise, you saw the beautiful clouds and maybe the gorgeous sunrise as the sun was coming up, or you threw out the trash this morning and the air was a little crispy, and you heard the sights and sounds of life around you, cars moving, people talking. God, thank you for this new day. You gave me another day to take the temple of my bosom. Now you listen carefully, and I will make it your shrine in my inner man. Lord, I am a temple, and I'm a priest. I am a member of that chosen generation, that holy nation. Lord, allow me to be a faithful steward and a faithful subject of your government. Did you think that way this morning when you woke up? So therefore, if all this is true, if there's only one God, then atheism is a cheat. Agnosticism is a cheat. Pantheism, where everything is God. The easel is God, the board is God, the light bulb is God, Marvin's a God, you're a God. God dwells in everything, is a cheat. Polytheism, Zeus, Mars, Mercury, Aphrodite, Venus, Diana, a cheat. All of the entire New Age movement is a cheat and a sham. And the cults, a cheat and a sham. And animism, Native American worship, where the great white father, the great spirit, inhabits everything. When we kill the buffalo, we thank Mr. Buffalo for giving up his life. That's creature worship versus worshiping the creator. And so therefore, all of these cheats and all of these shams and all of these lies that have been concocted by evil men, may they be damned. All of them. Because they're cheats. They are cheats. They are robbers. And they are liars. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice this. Notice David's prayer. In 2 Samuel 7. Now, those of you taking notes, put down 1 Chronicles 17 and 20. The writer of Chronicles refers to this event as well. What I'm about to read in 2 Samuel 7 is found in 1 Chronicles 17. I'll just toss that out for your edification. 2 Samuel 7. Notice this little portion of Brother King David's prayer. Verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. That's David's way of telling us in the translation in English, God is one. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Are you jotting down all these verses, or at least putting them in a safe place within your Bible program, whatever? These are all the verses dealing with the oneness of God. Did you realize that you had this much evidence in your Bibles that God is one? God in one in being, one in essence, one in substance? Incomparable, awesome, almighty, terrible, dread. Wish the God people got so fired up over stuff like this. We'll get fired up for the Chiefs and the Red Sox and whatever. We get all fired up over politics. We get fired up over all these people who lie and cheat to get our votes. How about you and I getting excited about who God is? If you're here tonight and you don't get excited with stuff like this, you're colder than an ice cube. You're colder than Jack Frost. You're colder than Frosty the Snowman. There's something wrong with you. You ought to be excited. You ought to be thrilled the fact that you have this knowledge while there are scores and scores, thousands, ten thousands of thousands of people deceived and duped. In either believing in no God, or a God who wound up the clock and then took a hiatus and then just left the clock to run out by itself. That's called deism. Are you that excited about God when it comes? Are you more excited about your job and about the bonus and about your health care and about the roof over your head and the cars that you drive and the clothes on your back and the food in your tum-tum? And I'm not saying that all the other things I just mentioned are all evil. They have their proper place, but they're to be in subordination to Him. Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Psalm 83, look at verses 17, 18. Let them be confounded in trouble forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the most high over all the earth. That's the psalmist's way of saying God is one and there's no other. God is in competition with nobody. But unfortunately, we do compete with other gods in our hearts. And yes, it is a struggle. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Look at verse 9. 86, 9 to 11. Psalm 86, 9 to 11. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and dost wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy ways, O Lord. I will walk in thy what? Truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. We don't see that no more in Christians. People today who call themselves Christians, they got no fear of God. They got a god that they've carved and chiseled in the chambers of their wicked imagination. They have carved and chiseled out a god that allows them to live any way they want to. But notice the prayer here. The psalmist acknowledges that God is God alone. Great, and you do wondrous things. So what's the application? Now that's the doctrine. God is one, God is great, God is good. Well then, how do I translate that? Teach me. Lord, teach me thy way. O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite oneness. Make me one with you. Unite my very being to fear thy singular name. You get the point tonight? I know I'm not the greatest light bulb that stands behind a pulpit, but I think I'm square here tonight in telling you and I there's only one true and living God, and He demands 100% devotion and loyalty, because He is who He is. And if you're here tonight and you have drunk from the well of salvation, then that monkey becomes a Godzilla on your shoulders. You are now even more obligated to honor, fear, reverence, and tremble before His word and before His name. And if that's not your cup of tea, then why are you here? Why do you carry a Bible? Or do you pass out tracts? If that's not the heartbeat of your soul, then may I invite you to the cross of Calvary and maybe meet Jesus for the first time in a one-on-one experience of being properly and biblically saved? Or maybe you're here tonight and all the pressures and all of the fires and all the hubbub of this world has just beaten you down like someone in a boxing match, and you're just like a flat tire, then maybe tonight I as a weak, frail vessel, can just stir up your heart to fall deeper in love with the one true living God. If I can do that much tonight, then I think I hit a home run. What about you? How much you love Him? How much do you appreciate? Do we have other gods jockeying in our temple, wanting just a little wiggle room to share it with Jesus? Isaiah 43. Yeah, brothers and sisters, this is all over the map. This idea of God being one and only one, no other. Man, it's just like the doctrines of grace. It's all over the page. It's everywhere. Isaiah 43 and 10. We've seen these before, but I got to bring us back into remembrance, because I forget. Maybe you're a better man than me, but I do forget. Isaiah 43 and 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Isaiah 43 and 10. That ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now can I really challenge you? Can have a little fun with your mind. Ye are my witnesses. That's the same expression that Jesus identifies New Testament saints. And my servant whom I've chosen. Are we not slaves for Christ? And have we not been elected? That ye may know and believe me? Isn't salvation coming to what? A certain understanding of who God is and what I am in Adam and my need for a Savior? That ye may believe me and understand that I am He. As you grow and as you mature as a believer, isn't your knowledge of the one true and living God supposed to expand and to get bigger and bigger, even though you live and walk and have a finite brain? I see New Testament smacking me in verse 10. Are you not Jesus' witnesses? Are you not His servants, His slave? Are you not chosen by Him? Do you not know Him? And if you know Him, you believe in Him, and you come to church in order to understand more of who He is. And what is the key doctrine He wants you to know? That I am He, and there is no other cotton-picking deity for you to go after. That's New Testament, but it's found in Isaiah. I can preach the gospel out of verse 10. I can preach verse 10 and put that within the context of New Covenant understanding, even though it comes out of an Old Testament text. Look at Isaiah 44 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. God is one, but we see Father and Son mentioned. I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. I find this amazing. This verse you can use with a Jehovah Witness. Because the God who's speaking in verses what? Verses 6 says, I am the first and the last. You go to Revelation chapter 1, and Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is divine, because they deny the Trinity. They are radical monotheistic, just like Islam and Jews. The Jews believe in only one God, but they deny the Trinity. Islam believes in only one God, but they deny the Trinity. Jehovah Witnesses believe in only one God, but they deny the Trinity because they reject any deity claims of Christ. But lo and behold, matter of fact, Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was once the Archangel Michael, for those of you who don't know. What does it say? I am the first, I'm the last. And when you come to Revelation 1, Jesus says of himself, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. This is a clear picture of Jesus. Isaiah 45 and 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He had established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's nobody else. Nobody else. Only one. Yes, there's three persons. And they share all the attributes. They share all the qualities. They share all of the glory, all of the divinity, and all the splendor. So one is a number that denotes unity. As I close, it's a number that denotes exclusivism. Jesus said, I am the and the only life, truth, and the way. When Jesus said that, he made that gate to glory so narrow that the only way a sinner can get in that narrow gate is to squeeze with only the biblical knowledge that's found in the Bible. There's no wiggle room. It's tight. It's straight. It's narrow. And they only get in by following the guardrails of the Bible. Now, the road that leads to hell is so spacious. The Mormon finds room, the JW finds room, the atheist finds room, the agnostic has a little space, the Arian has a little space, the New Ager, the animist, the one who believes in many gods, and guess what? You put all those people on the broad road and there's more space. And at the end of that road, hell, its mouth opens wide and just gulps in those souls, and hell will never be filled. To the brim. It wants more because the knowledge of God has been rejected. Biblical Mathematics, a little book that deals with the numbers of Scripture. I want to close by reading you a few lines and then to show you the beauty of these two Hebrew words. I hope you are excited. I've been excited waiting to share this with you. One is the number in the Bible that stands for unity. Unity is an important biblical doctrine. It symbolizes the unity of God. It stood for that which was unique and alone. Being the prime number, this naturally signifies beginning. One is the prime number, not zero, one. And therefore it denotes not only oneness, but the power to create. Hence, one stands in Scripture for source, unity, sovereignty, creation, and chiefly God, the first or creative person of the Trinity. It comes from the word unit. When I say God is one, the word one means unity or a unit. Jesus also said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Here we see the unity that is found in the Godhead. This truth again is portrayed in 1 John 5:7, where John says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, Father, Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Jesus also prayed in John 17:21-22, listen to this, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. For note takers, that's John 17:21-22. How many times did Jesus have to get the message across about the oneness between him, the Father, and the Spirit, and the oneness between the Godhead and you? In Ephesians 4:1-6, the word unity is connected with the number one, 1-7 times over. We saw the seven laws of exclusion. There was a time when the Jews and the Gentiles were separated, having little dealings with one another, and at enmity with one another. But in Christ, this division is abolished, and they were made, say it, one. For he is our peace, who was made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, like a husband and a wife, Jew and Gentile, one new man making peace. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul admonishes them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The grace of God abolishes this division that was between Jew and Gentile and brought about unity. Let me hurry. Ready for the two words? Watch this. Another very interesting fact is connected with the number is that in Hebrew there are two words for one. Echad, Yahid. All right? Echad means a compound or a collection, a unity, such as instance as one crowd, one flock, one group. So this word here denotes oneness, but within a group, one flock. Well, and a flock has more than one sheep, would you agree? An army has more than one soldier, would you agree? A family is composed of more than one member. Well, a biblical family is composed of more than one member, but it's one. Now put your seatbelts on. The yakid means absolute unity or uniqueness. While the former, ikad, word is used many times in the scriptures, the latter word is used only 12 times in the Hebrew text and seems always to refer in type to the Lord Jesus, the only one. And the first time this word is used, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him. That is the very first time that word is used in the Hebrew text. And he says, here we have the first clear type of him who is the only begotten son. And then finally in Deuteronomy 6:4, the other word, echad, is used. In the Deuteronomy 6:4 verse, this word's not used. This one is used, implying the personhood of the Trinity, yet demanding God is only one. He says in Deuteronomy 6:4, the other word, echad, is used for one Lord, showing that God is a composite unity. He is composed of more than one in person. quite a book. It has all different numbers and what they mean. So therefore, I end with this dogmatic statement. By its very definition, God is one. Certain things can be deduced. There can only be, and we can only come to one understanding, that there is only one supreme being, one absolute being, one absolute and perfect being, one supreme, absolute, perfect, and almighty being. There's only one supreme, absolute, perfect, almighty, all-powerful being. There's only one supreme, absolute, perfect, almighty, all-powerful, infinite being. And there's only one supreme, absolute, perfect, almighty, all-powerful, infinite, limitless, divine person. Excuse me, divine being. God is one. Not only is he one, he's too good to us. And he demands loyalty. And he demands your love. And it should be done out of a motivation of love and thanksgiving, not because you have to. Because you desire to. So how's your love meter tonight between you and God? Not me. You can throw me over a cliff. That's fine. Maybe I'll bounce once. But what's your relationship with God? Only you can determine that, not me. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come once again before thee to realize that such truth is way above all of our heads here tonight, but yet I believe we can get some sense of its meaning. We can get some shades. We can put our finger on something more than just a cloud or a mist, but we can actually put our hands and kind of surround our arms with some of this knowledge of who and what you are. Father, help us as a church never to compromise the very doctrine of God itself in order to be popular, to be politically correct, or to be very inviting because we're a seeker church. Help us to be a church that holds up biblical doctrine first and foremost, and that is the key to fellowship and unity, is biblical doctrine must be surrendered to. So Father, I help and pray that we would see ourselves as others have written, just in a card. Not only are we a church, but we are a church family. We are composed of different members, but it's still one body. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.